Well, we're in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, wrapping up his last week before the crucifixion. Jesus has been addressing the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, the religious leaders of the Jews. He has thrown the priests out of the temple because of their hypocrisy and ripping the people off and hindering worship. In the last part of chapter 20, he warned the disciples about the scribes. He said in verse 46, "Beware of the scribes." He says, because they like to walk around in long robes, and they love the greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts. They like the preeminence of their position. But he says they devour widows' houses. In other words, they take advantage of people, especially those that can't help themselves. And for a show, they make long prayers. So while they're taking advantage of people, they're praying these long prayers on the street corners, trying to make everybody believe that they're spiritual. Jesus says, for that, they shall receive greater damnation. And while he said that, he obviously was looking down on the ground, because in verse 1 of chapter 21, he looks up. I think he hung his head when he warned the disciples about the religious kind of elite, if you would. He was grieved over that, that men would have taken what he meant to be a sweet personal relationship with God and turned it into this phony religious rhetoric that they practiced. And I think it caused Jesus grief, and he hung his head low when he said that. And verse 21, or verse 1 of chapter 21, says he looked up and saw rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. Jesus, perhaps hearing the clang of the money going into the box, lifts up his eyes and sees that people are putting their offerings in. And he sees that the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, lining up perhaps with their big bundles to drop in. But he sees also, verse 2, he saw also a certain poor widow casting in tither 2 mites. The interesting thing is that in the previous chapter, right at the end, the warning about the scribes, the big warning was that they devour widows' houses. The widow in the days that Jesus was ministering here were very, very vulnerable. And the hideous thing that these religious elite would do is go to a widow's home who has lost her husband, and they would, under the guise of praying for them, they would go to these widows and say, you know, your husband was a godly man, and you know, he would want you to be taken care of. So if you would like to just give us your wealth, we will make sure that you are taken care of. We will handle your affairs for you. And they would take the widow's life earnings that her husband left to her and devour it and leave her with nothing. That's why Jesus says, there's greater damnation for you. But isn't it interesting here? Now he sees perhaps some of these same men dumping these big bundles of money into the treasury, so to speak, as they make their offerings. And yet here comes a poor widow with 2 mites. Now 2 mites equals about an eighth of a cent. 2 little copper coins that don't amount to much of anything. You can't buy hardly anything with 2 mites. But what you need to see here is the connection, first of all, that Jesus obviously is making between these men that are dumping in large sums of money. Perhaps some of that money was widows' estates. And then you need to see the heart of the widow versus the heart of the rich, wealthy, elite ones, because they are putting in this big sum of money, and it's a portion of their wealth, no doubt. But for her, this poor widow, it is a proportion of her existence. It's not just a portion of what she has, it is everything that she has, which isn't much. And what you see is Jesus' estimate here of how he looks at giving. Men look at what is given. Jesus looks at what is left. What's left over after you give is what the Lord looks at. We all look at what is given. And Jesus here puts things in kind of a perspective that we don't commonly look at. And you know, this is a classic scripture for pastors to teach on tithing or giving. But I'm not going to do that. I think Jesus puts this in a perspective that we just need to look at, you know, on a personal basis. She gave of herself. the men giving the money that they gave was not a sacrifice at all. It meant nothing. David, when he bought the threshing floor of Arunah, which he was instructed to do by the Lord, it was in a time of economic downturn for Israel. Things weren't going well financially for people. But David was instructed to buy this threshing floor so he could make sacrifices to God. Now, that threshing floor happened to be on Mount Moriah, what we commonly know as the Temple Mount. But when Arunah, this man who owned that threshing floor and that property, when he found out that David wanted it, the king wanted this, then he offered it to David for free. He offered to donate the property to David. And now, there's not a pastor around who wouldn't say, awesome, donate the property, right? That's just right. That's just the right price, right? But not David. David looked at Arunah and said, not so, but I will pay the full price for this property. And then he said this, I will not offer unto the Lord of that which costs me nothing. I won't give to the Lord this thing that you have given to me, meaning I have to give to the Lord of myself, my substance, me. I have to give. And this is what this woman has done. And he says, verse 2, of a truth I say unto you that this poor widow has cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. But she of her penury or her poverty hath cast in all the living that she had. We don't know why two mites is all this widow had, but we can kind of guess. Can't we? She perhaps was ripped off. Ripped off by the religious. Has anybody been ripped off by religion? You know what I mean by that? You're told something, and yet it doesn't come to pass. You're told that being religious is the way you're supposed to be, and it doesn't work. I find that religious people are among some of the miserable people of the world, because religiosity is what these men represent. The woman wasn't religious. She was in a relationship with God. And therefore, what she gave, the amount she gave, the proportion she gave, really didn't matter to her. If it was everything she had, no problem. Not a problem for her. Now, I'm just going to leave that alone. But here's the thing. Verse 5, some of them there spake of the temple. Now, you get the idea that many of the people standing by, listening to Jesus as he spoke these things about the widow and the men giving all the money, they didn't quite understand what he was saying. Do you follow that? Because they say, how this temple is adorned with goodly stones and gifts, they said. Hey, speaking of giving, look at the temple, they said. And you can just see Jesus' face kind of going, what? Really? I mean, are you really saying that after what I just said? Because the temple was magnificent. It was one of the wonders of the world in its day, built by Herod the Great. And it was inlaid all inside the interior of that temple with gold. And beautiful, ornate things were placed in the temple. It was a absolutely stunning building. And some were listening to Jesus talk about giving and say, well, talk about giving. Look at this. Look at this place. And Jesus answers them and says, well, as for these things which you behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. All this stuff that you're looking at, that you're so impressed with, is coming down. The common mistake that was made then and is still made today is that the outward appearance of things is the important part. But Jesus said, outwardly, what you see is so important and so beautiful is actually just going to deteriorate, fall apart, and it's coming down. The heart of a person and the relationship they have with God is the focus of what Jesus is saying. The outward appearance of religiosity, the temple, everything to do with that was not the important part. When we studied through the book of Leviticus and we looked at the pictures of the sacrifices and how they all pointed to Jesus, when we looked at the study through the kings and Solomon building the temple for God, remember, and how each thing in the temple represented Christ. It's all about him. The picture of what it represents was the important part, not the structure itself. And that's true here as well. The structures that we meet in, they aren't the main thing. This thing, this building's coming down someday. It's going to fall apart. It's not the building that matters. It's what happens in the building, right? Just like this building, this body of ours. It's not this that matters, thank goodness. It's what happens in here that counts, right? Because this is falling apart. let me tell you. And it's going to come down. It's going to go away. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you're impressed with the outward appearance of things. Don't be. The heart is the real issue. And by the way, it wouldn't even be 40 years later that building did come down. The Roman general Titus marched through Jerusalem and burned the temple. Well, how do you burn the temple if it's made of stone? They burned the inside. All the things inside were burnt. And as the fire kind of peaked its heat, all that gold that was laden inside melted and ran down into the cracks of those huge stones. So the Roman soldiers, many of them, ended up pulling down each and every stone to get the gold out that had hardened. So literally not one stone was left upon another, just like Jesus said. Not even 40 years had gone by before that took place. And so that didn't fit with many of their thinking about what this whole thing was about. The temple was an absolute key to the religion. Still is to this day, isn't it? The Jews are desperate for a temple to be rebuilt. They're in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. They need that temple. It's a vital part of their religious activity. They can't do sacrifices without the temple. They can't practice their religion without the temple. So when Jesus says this, they're thinking, what? The temple's coming down? How are we going to function? You understand this, I'm sure, but let me just say it anyway. The coming down of that temple was the end of Judaism. It was the end. It was the end of the line for the old dispensation of the law. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was ripped in half from top to bottom. God was saying, it's over. Come on in to the Holy of Holies. Come on in to my presence. My son has made the sacrifice in the way clear for you. The Jews didn't really buy into that, as you know. So what God allowed to happen was the whole temple to be pulled down. So they couldn't practice. The whole book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrew believers to keep them from practicing Judaism in their Christianity. They tried to blend the two. The works of the law and grace, they don't mix. So they're so confused by what Jesus just said. Verse 7, they ask him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? The temple's coming down? When's that going to happen? When is that going to take place? And when shall these things be? What things? Well, in Matthew 24, Jesus had said that not only is the temple coming down, but there's going to be all kinds of signs pointing to his return, and then, of course, he'll be returning. So they're asking, when's all that going to happen? When's the temple coming down? What are the signs that he's returning? And then when is he returning? Those are important questions, and they wanted to know what sign will there be that these things shall come to pass. And he says, in answering their questions, he says in verse 8, take heed that you be not deceived. That's a key. Don't be tricked, because, he says, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. When people come and say that they have now found the Christ, he's come. He's back. And I know where he is. Let's go see him. Don't you want to see him? Jesus says, when they say that, and they say the time's here, he's come, go ye not therefore after them. Don't go running after them. Go, oh, I'm going to go to this meeting because the guy said that Christ is there, like the Messiah is there in that meeting. No, don't go there. Don't go following after them. Don't be deceived. When someone says Jesus already came in 18 whatever, he didn't come. He hasn't come back yet. Jesus says, you don't be deceived. You don't follow after those. And the indication here is that there's going to be false prophets, right? In 2 Timothy 4, Paul says that the last days are going to reveal many false teachers who will teach to people who have itchy ears things that they want to hear and will never say anything to them that they don't want to hear. The Bible teaches things that we don't necessarily want to hear, but we need to hear. But there are many, and this is a common occurrence in our day and age, which saddens me greatly, but there's many people who will never teach anything that will make people stop and think about their sin, about repentance, about, you know, cleansing their life. All it is kind of a glorified pep talk, patting people on the head. Oh, you're good little Christians. Just have a good attitude. Have a nice day. Put more money in the basket. I mean, that's That's the deal. And let me tell you something. That is a popular theme. As long as you don't tell me anything that makes me think too hard or makes me think about my life in any way, shape, or form, I'll be happy to put money in the basket. And they do. Huge mega churches exist with that kind of reality going on. Jesus said, that's going to happen. There's going to be many that'll say things that aren't true. There's going to be many false teachings going on. There's going to be many things going on that point people to a different type of Christ is the idea. I don't know about you, but the Jesus of my Bible, he speaks truth, whether I like it or not. He says what I need to hear, whether I want to hear it or I don't want to hear it. And his conviction is sharp and like a two-edged sword. It cuts right down through the bone and marrow of my soul and spirit. You? That's my Jesus, see. And he says, there's going to be many coming, but you should know better. If you know Jesus Christ, you know better than to go after any of that. But he says, when you shall hear of wars and commotions, verse 9, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass. But the end is not by and by, or not yet. There's wars going on today. There's wars that have taken place over the years. Wars have always been part of our reality in this world. Wars in and of themselves do not mean that Jesus is coming back tomorrow. But with everything he points to, the idea here, and we'll keep seeing him mention different things, the idea here is not one of these things happening, but all of them. And not only are they happening, but they are gaining in frequency. They're getting more and more and more repetitive. So he says, look, when you hear about wars, don't get freaked out. But he says, verse 10, he says unto them, nations are going to rise against nations and kingdom against kingdom. That is still taking place and always has. That's not in and of itself a sign either. Verse 11, great earthquakes shall be in diverse places. This is interesting to me because we are seeing earthquakes in some strange places in the world, aren't we? And anybody else notice that kind of like every time you turn on the news, there's an earthquake somewhere? People say, well, there's always been earthquakes. True, but this many? Have we ever had a time in our history where this many earthquakes with this kind of rapidity were taking? No. So that's the key. It's not an earthquake happened, so Jesus is coming back. No, but the idea is all of these things together and gaining in their frequency do mean that. And here's the thing. Famines and pestilences. Pestilences are diseases without cures. We see a few of those cropping up these days, don't we? In fact, our researchers are scared to death of many of the things that they believe if they had a problem with an epidemic of certain kinds of strains of diseases, we would not know what to do about it. We would be in trouble because there are some things we don't have any cures for. We don't have vaccines for them. We don't know what we would do if they broke out. Pestilences are definitely a real fear for our society. Famines are going on all over the world. By the way, when we speak about famines, our country doesn't usually relate to famine, right? You know, feast or famine, we're in the feast part of that, right? The rest of the world, though, in many ways are in the famine part. I mean, people in many places don't have enough to eat. We have plenty, but there's famines going on, pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. Great signs is an important aspect of this because signs are just like a street sign. They point you to something. They lead you to a conclusion. So the signs that we see in light of earthquakes, famines, pestilences, wars, false teachings, false prophesying going on, this is all indicative. But signs and wonders are primarily, folks, for the Jews. Christians are not signs and wonders people. We're not supposed to be. We live by faith, and we trust in the Word of God. We have the fulfilled, completed, absolute, total Word of God. So we believe what God's Word says. And yes, we like prophecy. We like to know what is coming up. But the deal is this. We're not looking for signs. We're looking for the Son. We are in a place in our economy with God, where we're waiting for Jesus to call us home, not for signs and wonders to be taking place. So we can see the season building up, but I'm not so sure we're going to see all the things that Jesus is describing here to their nth degree. We may see some beginning signs, but that's really only for us to look up, as we'll see. Everybody else, listen to me, everybody else that he's going to pertain this to doesn't look up. They need to look around to see the signs and wonders. For us, get your eyes up because you're going home soon is the idea. Now, this becomes more clear as he explains. But before all these things, he says, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the, what? Synagogues. Who goes to synagogue? Jews, right? So what Jesus is saying here is that in the time of real trouble that this world will go through, it is going to be the Jews that are going to be the ones that are persecuted. And we know that from Revelation and the outpouring of wrath that the Antichrist will pour on the Jews. It's anti-Semitism on steroids to the degree that two-thirds of the Jewish population on this earth will die in the tribulation period. Two-thirds. They'll take you and deliver you to... Now, why would persecution be taking place in the synagogues? Two things. Jews will be persecuted, and then Christians will be persecuted by Jews. What Christians? Christians get saved in the tribulation. Will people get saved during the tribulation? Oh yeah, that's the idea. God's whole purpose in bringing the tribulation is to get people saved. And people don't understand this. They just think God's mad and he's dumping out wrath and destroying people. His whole purpose of the tribulation is to bring people to salvation. And he will go to great lengths to accomplish that. So he says they're going to deliver you up into the synagogues and into prisons, being brought forth before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Now, two thoughts here. This did happen, by the way, in the days before the Romans pretty much sacked Jerusalem. This kind of thing was taking place. Persecution had already started. When Rome took Jerusalem, many people were taken into slavery into Rome. But this was going on. They were brought before kings. Christians were brought before kings. Christians were also being arrested. The Apostle Paul, of course, he was martyred there in Rome, Caesar Nero being in power at that point. And Saul was brought before kings, wasn't he? King Agrippa had an audience with Paul. They had an encounter. This was all going on. And again, each one of these things adds up to what is going to happen. But this is a precursor. What happened there back then, the sacking, the ruin of the Roman army against Jerusalem will happen again. That was just a preview. And all this is going to turn, verse 13, to you for a testimony. The Romans were used by the Lord to discipline Israel. Now, people don't like to hear that stuff. But Israel was also disciplined by the Babylonians 500 years previous for the same exact reason, because they were rebellious against God, turned to idolatry. God used the Babylonians. He used the Romans. And if you don't believe that, read Hosea chapter 9. Read Isaiah 65, where God tells them specifically what will happen if they don't stop rebelling, that he will use others to discipline them. Can God do that? Oh, yeah. Can he use others to discipline me when I need to kind of pay attention to what he wants me to pay attention to? Absolutely. Does he use the things in the world to do that? Yeah, he can. But it's going to turn to them for a what? A testimony. Everything that takes place in that day, for those that are in a relationship with the Lord, it will turn to a testimony for them. Standing before a king, what did Paul do? He testified to the power of God. He witnessed for God. That's what it all is based upon. When somebody suffers for disciplinary purposes, well, then God is dealing with them for rebelliousness. When somebody is placed in a persecution position, then God intends it to be a witnessing tool. We don't look at it that way. We don't like persecution. We don't like it when people say, I hate you Christians, you know, or worse, you know, they may do something physical to come against you. That's pretty uncommon here, but it's not uncommon in parts of the world today. You know, you have to be pretty bold in some parts of the world to even say the name of Jesus. It's for a testimony. So Jesus says, settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer. In other words, don't rehearse what you're going to say when that opportunity may come. Maybe you're going to be put before somebody important, or maybe you're going to have an opportunity to testify about the Lord in some predicament that you find yourself in. But don't rehearse it. And the reason is, you know how this works. When you're going to say something to somebody and it's kind of a touchy thing or it's kind of an important thing, you know, sometimes you rehearse it like, okay, here's how it's going to go. And I'm going to say it like this. And you know, right, you rehearse it. And then what? Well, then you get into that meeting and it comes out nothing like you rehearsed, right? That's what Jesus is saying. Don't rehearse it. Don't plan it. It's not necessary to do so. Why? He says, for I will give you a mouth in wisdom. Who will? Jesus will. Personally, he will give you the mouth and the wisdom to go with it. Some people have a mouth and no wisdom. That's why the proverb says, a man can seem wise even if he just keeps his mouth shut, right? Because you can seem wise without saying anything, but sometimes when you open your mouth, oh boy, that's a giveaway. You know, no wisdom there. But the point is, Jesus says, I will be your mouth and I will have the wisdom embedded in you when it's time for you to speak it. And when Jesus says something, it's powerful. He says, because all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or nor resist. When Jesus says it, it confounds those who are in opposition. We see that frequently, haven't we, in our study through the Gospels, when the Pharisees are asking Jesus questions, trying to trip him up, right? And he turns and says, well, let me ask you a question, right? And they're totally up against the wall. And they can't resist. They can't come to any kind of conclusion other than, we better be quiet and not ask him any more questions. Because his words were so profound. Well, that's what he can do in you, in me, when the time comes for him to be witnessed and testified about. Well, he may not give you wisdom and that kind of thing for your own purposes. But if it comes to what he wants you to do, if he's calling you to it, he will put the words in your mouth for it and the wisdom to go with it. And they will not be able to resist in that sense. Verse 16, you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. Some people would have to lose their life. Some people in that day obviously lost their life. Some in the days to come will lose their life. Some presently to this day, right this minute, somebody's losing their life for Christ. So this is a reality, whether it's present with us immediately or not. But what he's saying is key. Betrayal is what will happen. It happened back then. It will happen again. Parents betraying their own kids. Kids betraying their parents. Friends, whoever, will turn on each other when one believes in Christ. And you say, well, I'm glad I'm not going to be alive then. Or I'm glad I'm not going to have to experience that. Oh, you experience it, all right. If you believe in Jesus Christ, let me just say this. Somebody's going to betray you over that. It may be family, it may be friends, it may be somebody that you know is going to turn on you because you believe in Jesus Christ. It's just the way it is. This promise goes much deeper than just that particular time frame. But it says that some will be put to death, literally. The word that we use for someone dying in this particular kind of circumstance is a martyr. But here's the thing, it ties in with what Jesus is saying. The word for martyr in the Greek is martis. And the word literally means witness. So a martyr is always one, if they're going to be labeled a martyr, it's because they died witnessing about Christ. If you've ever read any portion of the Fox's Book of Martyrs, very interesting stories about believers who have given their life, you know, but they're always witnessing right up to the point they die. How do they do that? Have you ever wondered how in the world does somebody have the strength in the face of death to witness about Christ? Well, Jesus says, don't rehearse it. I'll give you the mouth and I'll give you the wisdom and the strength and the power. But some are going to be put to death for it. But he says, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. So let's just throw everybody in there. You know, the world's just going to hate you for my sake. For some people, this is a little difficult. I don't like to be hated. I like to be liked. Don't we all? But do you want to be liked by the world if it costs you witnessing for Christ? It's just a question that he's really putting forth. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. Now you look at that and you go, wait a minute. Verse 16 says some of you are going to be put to death. And then there's not a hair of your head that shall perish? How's that work? How can you be put to death and not perish? Well, it's called eternal life. Not one hair of your head according to the real life that you have, that is eternal life, will suffer one bit. Not one thing will be destroyed. Not one thing will harm you eternally. And this is just perspective that Jesus is putting in there. I can be put to death physically and still not have anything hurt me, harm me. But he says, in your patience possess ye your souls. Meaning the steadfastness. In the steadfastness, possess your souls. And what does that mean? Because people have looked at this and said, does this mean that you've got to, if you weren't able to witness up to the point that you were put to death, if you weren't able to do that, then you're not going to possess your soul? I mean, it's not going to make it. I'm not going to get there. No. Listen, this all speaks about taking what God has offered you in terms of his promises and experiencing them, possessing it. Let me put it to you this way. The children of Israel, when they were in the wilderness wandering around after they were released from Egypt, remember? There was a promise that God made to them, and the fulfillment of that promise was the promised land, right? The promised land was this place flowing with milk and honey. It was a great place where fruit was abounding, and God wanted the people to move right on in there and enjoy what he was promising them. But what happened? They wouldn't go in. You remember? Why? Because they didn't believe. They looked at the outward appearance of things, and the spies that went in, all but two of them anyway, came back and said, there's giants in there and there's problems in there and we're not going in. And it's so ironic because, I mean, they're in the wilderness, right? And they're saying the promised land has challenges. The wilderness was a barren, dry, hot place where they spent the next 40 years complaining and murmuring because things were hard. They didn't go in and possess what God had promised. That was the only thing God said that you need to do is, here's the promise. It's good. The promise is good, but you have to go in and possess it. The same thing applies here. Do I want the fullness of the promises God gives me? Well, yeah, I want those. Well, then you need to possess them. Well, how? By doing the things God says will accomplish that, fulfill that in your life. When people say, oh, I want all the promises of God, and God says, great, here's what we do. Nah, not interested in that. Okay, then that's fine. Then the wilderness is where you'll probably live, dry, hot, complaining, murmuring a lot about life and how hard it is. This simply means that if you want to have the best possible experience, then you stand up for Christ. If you want a wishy-washy kind of Christianity, then never witness for him, never testify to his goodness. And boy, this is a tough one because a lot of people are experiencing wishy-washy Christianity, I'm afraid. But this is why. When you have to stand up for Christ, you know that you are in love with him. You know that you're ready to, I'll die for him. I'm good. What are you saying? Deny Christ? Not a chance. Well, we'll kill you. Great. Go to heaven. I'm out. Right? I'm done. We're going to heaven. You know, you can't hurt a hair on my head. I'm out of here. Now, that makes you really aware of where you're at spiritually, doesn't it? Nothing like a good trial or a good test to show you where you are spiritually, is there? And generally it comes in proving your faith, meaning it's tested. Been well said that faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. So these will have their faith tested for sure. Now, verse 20, note this. Jesus now is going to tell literally when the temple is destroyed and Jerusalem gets sacked. He's not going to give dates, but he's going to explain how it's going to work. Verse 20 says, and when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. When you see the army, and in this particular case, he's talking about the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem, then you know that the time's up. It's going to be coming down quickly. Zechariah tells us also, though, that there's going to be a time when Israel will be surrounded by the armies of the world. That's not here. That will be during the tribulation. So there's a twofold thing here. This is a preview of what will happen at the end. So he says, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let them not that are in the countries enter thereinto. If you're in Jerusalem, get out. If you're in the country, don't go back into Jerusalem. This is warning. Now, interestingly, in AD 70, the church had been now birthed for 40 years, close to 40 years. So there's many Christians in and around Jerusalem. Historians tell us that many of those Christians, because they knew this, left when things got too heated with Rome surrounding Jerusalem. They left, just like Jesus said. Their lives were spared. The Jews, who didn't want to hear Jesus then and didn't want to hear the Christians after Jesus was gone, they stayed. And Josephus tells us, the historian tells us, that in a 143-day siege of the Romans against Jerusalem, almost 1 million people died. And some 100,000 were taken into bondage, slaves in the Roman Empire. They didn't listen. They didn't hear what he was saying. And when Rome surrounded them and the armies moved in, they were just sitting ducks. And Jesus says, "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." What things is he talking about? Well, again, Hosea 9, Isaiah 65. You can read those two chapters, and you'll see that God spoke to the people about their rebellion and about their turning from him, and that these things would come. The ultimate rejection that God received from Israel was them rejecting his son. The day of vengeance for them was this time when he spoke earlier about that it would come to pass. Hosea 9, Isaiah 65. And all those things would come to pass just exactly like he said. Now, by the way, some people try and equate this time with, again, the end, which is pretty accurate. I mean, it's going to be repeated in a different dynamic. Obviously, it's the end of the age. But here, you're going to see that when people say, well, you know, the second coming and the rapture, they're all the same thing. It's all wrapped up in the same event. It's like, really? Because it's interesting here, Jesus warns that, of course, before he comes again, there's going to be this siege once more. You'll see. So Israel is going to be surrounded by all kinds of nations, which is kind of looking like that's going to happen sometime soon. But he says, not to go down from your roof and go in the house in Matthew 24. Here he says, don't go trying to figure out how to, you know, make things work. Just get out. Now, if that is all summed up in the same event known as the rapture, then how do we explain what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, where he says that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye? Now, I don't know about you, but a twinkling of an eye literally means 1/10,000th of a second. That's fast. Now, who's going to have time to get down off their roof and go in the house and get their coat? You know what I'm saying? Or I got to get out of town. You don't have time to do anything in the twinkling of an eye. You follow that? This is totally unrelated. The church gets raptured in the twinkling of an eye, changed, transformed in mid-flight, so to speak. By the way, we have that saying up in our nursery. It's awesome. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now watch what he says. He says, woe unto them, verse 23, that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. What people? This people. Who's he talking to? The Jews. I'm one that is thrilled with the fact that the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 says that we Christians are not appointed unto wrath. We aren't going to receive God's wrath. That's what forgiveness of sin is all about. But there are those that will have to experience the wrath. And the whole time of the tribulation that this only pictures, this happened for sure. And by the way, in light of what took place there in Jerusalem in AD 70, some of the most, I mean, just unthinkable things were going on during that time. Under that siege, that 6 months or so of Roman kind of oppression to a degree that they had never seen before, there was starvation taking place. The Jews were starving. They couldn't get out. They couldn't get in. They had nothing to... And historians go through the graphic details of some of the things that were happening, parents eating their children. I mean, just awful, terrible things, like it was when we read through in the Kings where the people were in such famine that they were doing the same thing. Awful, terrible things. And that kind of thing was going on. Why? Why would God allow that to happen? People say, why? He wants to save people. Well, how does that work? The whole tribulation, any tribulation, folks, is God's desperate attempt to show what kind of great lengths he will go to save some. People look at that and they think, well, that doesn't soften that any. No. But here's the thing. People are perishing anyway, aren't they? And if God uses and chooses to use some terrible, tough things to deal with in order to get some, at least, to turn to him. He will do it. During the Great Tribulation, the book of Revelation tells us that even though things heat up to a degree that they've never been like on this earth, wild things are happening, that men still will not repent and turn to God. They will curse him all the more. The harder it gets, the more they curse God. Why would they do that? Because they're hard-hearted. And sometimes God goes to great lengths to break people. Some will be broken in their hearts. Some will be broken in judgment. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, Jesus says, and they did, and shall be led away captive into all nations, they did. This is how we know that this isn't the end he's speaking of. Because at the end of the age, when Jesus comes back, the Jews aren't going to be taken captive into all nations, are they? What's going to happen? He's going to set up the kingdom. They're going to go into the kingdom. So this was from the time of the Roman oppression, and they were led away captive into all nations, which they have been, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That is not when the trodding down of the Gentiles began, though. That began 500 years previously when Babylon swept down and took over Israel and captured Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been under foreign rule since the time of the Babylonian captivity. They never did regain Jerusalem. So here, the Romans take it, and then all the Jews are scattered throughout all the nations of the world, which is still to this day, for many Jews, they're scattered all over. But here's the thing. In this particular context, the trodding down of the Gentiles took place from Babylonian captivity, and then in 1967, fast forward to 1967, the Six-Day War. You understand that in 1948, Israel became a nation. The first day they became a nation, they were attacked by many of their enemies. Miraculously, they survived. 1967, less than 20 years after becoming a nation, they are radically attacked again. God miraculously again defeats their enemies. Now, I'd like some lessons on how you win a war in 6 days. You know what I mean? Wish we could figure that one out. But it was God that did it. Obviously, it was amazing. But here's the thing. In 1967, something else happened that didn't happen in 1948. Because in 1948, Israel, gaining the sympathy of the UN, which formed in 1946, the sympathy of the UN was poured out upon the Jews because of the Holocaust. So they say, you can be a nation with the exclusion of Jerusalem. You can't have Jerusalem back. That belongs to the Arabs. So they got the whole nation birthed again, but they weren't allowed to keep Jerusalem until 1967. Six-Day War, they recaptured Jerusalem for the first time in 2,500 years. So many believe the trodding down of the Gentiles ended in 1967, so to speak. Well, what does that mean then for us? It means we might be in overtime. You know, and Peter, you know, says that God is not slack according to his promises, but he desires none to perish. So he's bringing in as many people as he can. So Jesus here says that time frame is going to happen until it's fulfilled. And many believe, again, it has been fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun. This is the right before he comes. There's signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. Matthew tells us in that same context that the sun goes dark and the stars are literally falling from the heavens. It's just a wild light show in the sky. And upon the earth, distress of nations and perplexity with the sea and the waves roaring. Many believe that's symbolic of nations roaring and being tossed about. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken like never before. And then, verse 27, shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Jesus Christ, the King, who comes now as the war king with his army, and he comes to make war. When he was born in the manger, so to speak, in Bethlehem, he came as the Prince of Peace. But when he comes back again, the second coming, he's got his war horse and he's got his sword and he's ready to do business. And they'll see him with all these signs pre-viewing his appearing. And when these things begin now, verse 28, to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Go all the way back to when Jesus said some of these things are going to start happening. Earthquakes and, you know, wars, rumors of wars, all those things are going to start happening. here he says, when you see these things even begin to start moving in repetitive ways, then what? Look up, because your redemption draws nigh. Meaning, don't look around. You don't need to look around and see how miserable everything is, although we know it is, but begin to look up now because he's coming. Get it in order. Get things straight because Jesus is coming back is the idea. And when you see it just begin to come to pass, then look up, for your redemption's drawing nigh. And he spake to them a parable, and he said, behold, the fig tree and all the trees. Now again, fig tree, perhaps Israel, maybe, all the trees. The idea is when a fig tree buds out, or any tree buds out, you know that spring is upon you and summer is coming. And again, read Ezekiel 36 if you want some insight on this. God spoke through Ezekiel telling the nation of Israel that their mountains were going to be planted again. Fruitfulness was going to take place. They're going to be inhabited again. The cities are going to be dwelt in. All these things are going to happen. For 2,000 years, the place laid in ruins. And all of a sudden, in 1948, they're a nation. And now when you fly over Israel, everything's brown except for one little green spot called Israel. All the hills are planted with vineyards and trees of fruit. They're the third largest producer of fruit in the world. And they've only been a nation reestablished since 1948. I'd say God's doing some things there, isn't he? And people say, well, that's just a coincidence. Is it? Read Ezekiel 36 and tell me that's not happening. He says, I will gather you into the nation again. Well, that's been happening since then, right? So he says, you know then, when they shoot forth their branches and they bud out, you see and know in your own selves, verse 30, that summer is now nigh at hand. Look at that. I mean, that alone should get you kind of worked up a bit. It's what Jesus is saying. So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily, he says, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. What generation? Well, obviously, the generation, the context has been when you see these things begin to come to pass. The generation that sees the things beginning to come to pass will be the generation that will not pass away before all the things be fulfilled. And the idea is once this thing starts, it's not stopping till it's done. This isn't going to cover a thousand years of time. This means that within a lifespan of a person, essentially, once this thing starts, it's going to go until it stops, till it's all fulfilled. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? I'm excited. Why? I mean, it means everything's coming to an end. Exactly, right? New bodies, heaven, kingdom, new heaven, new earth. I'm down with some of that stuff. Do you know what I mean? I'm ready to see some of that. Now, heaven and earth shall pass away, just like I said, but my word shall not pass away. Isn't that interesting? In the new heaven and new earth, his word will still be there. This is an important document, don't you think? His word will still be there. Now, I'm almost done, but watch. Take heed then, he says to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting or discouragement and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that they come upon you unawares. Meaning, if you're alive at this time on the earth, then those people that are waiting for the Lord to come, because perhaps they have gotten saved during the tribulation, they're waiting to see him come, but they get too overwhelmed with what is going on, and it will be overwhelming. You think this world is messed up and it's hard today. You haven't seen anything like during the tribulation. But for us, I mean, we can take some application from this, can't we? Don't get hung up on how things are, you know, going bad and going sour and going south. Don't get discouraged, because discouragement can lead to drunkenness, meaning you start living like the world and the cares of this life, so that you just kind of lose touch with even what's going on, and you find that you're not even waiting for the Lord to come. You're just involved with the world. Now, for some people, it's a lot easier to start living like the world when things get hard than to live for Christ when things get hard. Jesus says, careful for that. For he says, as a snare shall come on all them that are on the face of the whole earth. Now, when people say, well, the tribulation is just going to be Israel, it's just going to affect Israel. No, it's not. It's the whole world. I don't think you can black out the sun without affecting the whole planet, right? The things that he talks about is a worldwide tribulation. And that's why he says on the face of the whole earth. The whole place is going to be going through this. So he says, watch ye therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. There's an awesome promise that Jesus makes. that there are ways, or we would say one way, really, to escape all this. How's that? Well, who would be accounted worthy, first of all, to escape the wrath of God? I would. How? By the blood of Christ, right? I am not going to experience God's wrath because I am covered by the blood of Jesus. Those that get saved, listen to me, those that get saved don't have to deal with the tribulation. We won't be here. In reference to this, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus tells the church at Philadelphia, he says, because you have kept my word, I will also keep you from the great hour of temptation or the great tribulation. Scholars are in agreement that that's what's being referred to there. Why would Jesus tell a church group, so to speak, the church, why would he say that I will keep you from the temptation or the tribulation to come? How could he do that? By allowing them to escape. Well, that sounds like escape theology. Yeah, I'm good with that. Hey, I don't want to be here. You? Anybody who says, yeah, I'd like to be here for the tribulation. Dude, what are you thinking? Why in the world would you want to be here during the tribulation? That's the most horrific time that's ever come upon the face of the earth. I want to get out of here before that happens. And Jesus says, well, you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things. We are only worthy because of his blood, his sacrifice. And in the day, he says, Luke continues, in the daytime, Jesus, that is, he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. Most believe on the other side of the Mount of Olives, where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, Jesus spent the evenings there in their home in his last week on earth. And all the people, verse 38, came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. All the people had heard Jesus speaking all these things. They got up early and headed to the temple where Jesus would go. And early in the morning, he'd share teachings, and they would just be amazed and want to hear him. So they'd get up early. I find that's true for me as well. If I really want to hear from the Lord, oftentimes I need to do it early. I need to get up and let him speak to me first before other things speak to me. You know how that works? Life is pretty distracting sometimes, isn't it? But there's something special about saying, Lord, I'm getting up and you're getting the first shot at me. You're getting to speak to me first before anybody else does, before anything else does. Now, I'm done, but listen to me. A couple of things I want you to just ponder. This whole issue revolves around prophecy. The Bible is full of prophecy, isn't it? Which means God says something will happen and then it happens. Now, I want you to note something, because when you encounter people in this world, people will say, yeah, I don't believe in all that stuff. Right? You can't prove it anyway. Really? I wonder if that's true. Because when you break down the prophecies, it is exactly what God intends it to be, and that is a proving point of his sovereignty. God places all the veracity of what he says on prophecy. In other words, God says, watch now and see if I'm not God. I'll say something's going to happen, and it will happen exactly like that. Who else can do that? Nobody. Somebody might guess at something, but here's the thing. People say, well, yeah, well, that's, you know, maybe you can hit and miss here and there. No, how about this? Just about Jesus' birth, his life, his death, and resurrection, just about him alone, there's over 300 prophecies that were spoken and fulfilled exactly the way they were spoken. That's just about him. There's over 3,000 prophecies in the Bible. But if you've ever read Chuck Missler, Chuck's a great guy, with numbers, you know, he likes to crunch numbers and all that. So he does this breakdown of all the odds against prophecy coming true. You know what I mean? And so I think he only goes up to like 48 prophecies. You know, he starts with like six of them or eight of them, and then he can works his way up. When he gets to 48, like if you could say 48 things were going to happen and they happen just like that, right? What are the odds of that happening? Just 48. And then he goes into this long, drawn-out thing, so I won't do that. I'll get right to the point. The point is, 48 prophecies being fulfilled exactly the way they're predicted, the odds of that are 10 to the 127th power. What is that? Well, that's a 10 with 127 zeros behind it for 48 prophecies to come to pass. So when people say, well, I don't think you can prove it, I think it can be, but that's not the point, is it? You'll never prove anybody into heaven. Even though it can be proven much more severely than many other things can be proven. That is never the case. It's faith that has to be exercised, which is what? And I need to point this out. Faith is not the ability to believe. Not the ability to believe. Faith is the willingness to surrender to the truth. So when people say, I don't believe that. Oh, yes, you do. Well, you get people so mad when you say that. Oh, I don't believe it. I said, I don't believe it. Yes, you do. You do believe it. You don't want to surrender to the truth. But you can take that route and say, this can be proven. It would be insane for you not to believe something that's 10 to the 127th power, sure. Do you know what I mean? I mean, not too many things that we know of go to that great of a length to be showing the provability of something. So for somebody to say, I don't believe it, doesn't wash. And according to Romans 1, Paul says that is exactly the truth, that men know that there's a God, they just don't want to acknowledge him as God. Because to acknowledge him means they must surrender to him. So they say he doesn't exist. That's the deal. So prophetically, Jesus tells us all about this. And there will be those that will not believe it or surrender to it, we should say, because they're unwilling to have this God rule over them, to have him rule over their own soul. That's the issue. It's not about the ability to believe. Lord, I pray that they'll have the ability to believe. Oh, they've got it. They got the ability to believe it. They just don't want to surrender to it. They don't want to give in. That's why the Bible says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The term for fool there, as we studied through Proverbs, you guys know that we're here. The fool is not somebody that's stupid. It's somebody that's stubborn. It's not somebody that doesn't have enough intellect. It's a rebellious one who says there's no God. That's the intent. So we're living in interesting times, folks. Let me just encourage you, though, quit looking around at the world and seeing everything that's wrong and then getting discouraged and bummed about the whole thing. Look up. Get your eyes up. He's coming. Get ready for him. He's coming back. And that's the exciting thing. I mean, Jesus didn't mean for this to be, oh, boy, let me tell you some bad news. I'm coming back. Oh, that's a bummer. No, we are going to meet our God, and he's real, and he's powerful, and he's got plans and purposes and things for you and me, and that's exciting. You get a new body. Let's face it, right? Go have a cheeseburger. You know, this one's just like the temple. It's coming down. It's coming down. This thing's dropping. See, gravity. It's a tough one. Okay, let's pray before we get too far afield here. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. And we know, Lord, we can possess all these promises just by simply believing. Lord, putting our faith in you, even as we put our faith in so many things, Lord, to try and to hold us up. Sitting in chairs that are nothing more than moving matter, we place our weight on them. And Lord, you are the one we rest our faith in, and therefore we put all our weight on you. And we trust you, Lord, for the things that you say. May we, Lord, take them in and drink in the depths of your goodness and your richness. And the things, Lord, that you're going to do are sure. There's no question about it. So we trust, Lord, that all things are going to work together for good, and that we will see one day all these things fulfilled. And we will see you, Lord, in your glory and be with you forever. So bless you for that. Bless the rest of our day. Bless the moms today, Lord, in particular. Fill their hearts with joy. May we all say a great big thank you to them and bless them as they spend time perhaps with their families. Lord, just give us a great day in Jesus' name. Amen.